My dear brethren and sisters, we come around the emblems of God's love once more on the first day of this week. And we have been greatly instructed in our readings this last week, being very beautifully in the readings in the company of David and Solomon. The closing days of David's life and his desire to see the temple of God established in Jerusalem, because he always had Yahweh's anointed before his eyes. We see Solomon execute that work, and we join in the celebrations through the readings of that that blessed time when the ark is at last, it finishes its journey. How long a journey, eh? And the ark is finally brought from the tabernacle that David pitched for it in Mount Zion to Mount Moriah. Short trip, that final trip. To join the rest of the tabernacle, which had been in Gibeon, was dismantled, and for its final journey to be deposited and stored in the temple which Solomon built according to the divine plan given to David. And the glory of Yahweh's presence fills Solomon's temple. We have, of course, in our readings today, the antitype, when we see the glory of Christ and his immortal saints enter in to the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy for the Eastern Gate, fills the house at the beginning of the millennium. And we see the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, in our readings of John today. And the blindness of those who witnessed those things and could not see the end to which those things pointed. No longer was the shadow of the law before them in Christ. They had the reality. As much as their fathers had rejected the shadow, so that generation rejected the reality in Christ Jesus. But you know, in our readings there from Ezekiel 43 today, we have the sad statement, I suppose. The solemn injunction which Yahweh gave to Ezekiel, that in being presented this extraordinary vision of the God's house of prayer for all nations, that this priest, Ezekiel, a priest without a temple, because of course he had been exiled along with Daniel and all those good figs to Babylon. A priest without a temple. A people without a land. Strangers in the earth, truly. Exiles. And in the melancholy of those times, Yahweh, through that priest should be given this extraordinary vision and sees the climax of it with the glory of Yahweh coming in from the Eastern Gate. He saw the temple in operation. He was shown the ordinances of the house and the sacrifices and the holy feasts that would be performed and the tens of millions of people that would enter from the north side or the southern side and leave in complete order on the other side, passing through the waters of Shalawa, that would flow out from beneath the altar, from the northern and southern gates. The people would pass through those waters to enter into the house, and the glory of Yahweh encompassing all. But there was a melancholy, aspect to that chapter this morning that we read. Because against the glory of that time, where Yahweh's great salvation will be memorialized in all the earth, and the King of Glory will be there, officiating for all the house of Israel to see. Then Ezekiel hears the voice of one speaking to him out of the temple. Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name. Neither they nor their kings, by their whoring and by their dead bodies or idols, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost. That's the sad thing, isn't it? Because that's what Solomon did. He built temples for the idols in association with the temple of Yahweh in his latter years, drawn away by the abominations of his wives. It turned Mount of Olives, in fact, into a shrine of idols. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations, says the voice to Ezekiel in verse 8. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and their dead bodies or their idols or their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. And as for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple. He wasn't just to record these things for posterity. He was to describe it, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. Now, there was a remnant in Babylon that did measure these things, that did enter into the descriptions that Ezekiel gave them, and must have pondered the extraordinary significance of these things. A greater than Solomon was to come, and a greater house than what he built would be erected, and there would be a greater glory, and all the world would acknowledge it. And there was a remnant that would return, of course. There would be a remnant that would return and would take up the task after that 70 year of Babylonian captivity, of which the next prophet, whom we are to begin to read very soon, his life in Babylon was to be a memorial of that time. Yes, there was a remnant. But you see, chapter 43 contemplates the time when all Israel will be saved, as Paul tells us in Romans 11, when their Redeemer comes out of Zion. Describe to the house of Israel, says that voice to Ezekiel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. They will measure it, brethren and sisters, when Christ, the greater than Ezekiel, comes to join in the prophet's hand the two sticks of the house of Israel, as described in Ezekiel 38, 39. Yes. Then they will truly measure the plan of this glorious house of prayer for all nations. And if they are ashamed of all that they've done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits, its entrances. That is, its whole design, and make known to them as well all its statutes and its whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight so that they may observe all its laws and its statutes and carry them out. Well, of course, that won't be done until that time to which Ezekiel was conducted through the Spirit. Then they will keep these things. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory, the top of the mountain, all round shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. This week, we've been in the Chronicles readings as well. And as I've said, wonderful coincidence of our readings, this wonderful bringing together on a daily basis, Brother Robert's efforts of placing before us the whole counsel of God in a daily ritual, the reading and the dedication of our lives to the Holy Scriptures. We've been in Chronicles, and we read in 2 Chronicles 5 of how the ark was brought to the temple. As we've said, it had that short journey from Mount Zion to Mount Moriah, the place where David had witnessed the manifestation of the angel of Yahweh with his drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem to destroy it by plague. And he was stopped by the grace of Yahweh. And there he purchased the floor of Oan, the Jebusite, and later upon that place, the place where Abraham had offered up Isaac, Mount Moriah, the mount where Yahweh would be seen, the temple was to be built. And the ark, in that short journey from Mount Zion to Mount Moriah, had its final journey to be placed in the most holy of all, underneath the stretched out wings of the cherubim, divinely, the design of which had been divinely given to David. And in that 2 Chronicles 5, we have the assembly by Solomon of the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes. They come before the king at the feast that is in the seventh month. It's the same time to which our readings in Daniel chapter 9 and 10 take place. Seventh month. And there the Levites take up the ark. They bring it into the place of its final rest. And in the 12th verse we have for the Levitical singers and Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, here they are again. I say again because they are associated with the bringing up of the ark by David to the tabernacle that he pitched, Mount Zion. Here they are, associated with that final journey. Their sons and their kinsmen arrayed in fine linen with cymbals and harps and lyre and stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was a duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thankfulness to Yahweh. And when the song was raised, the trumpets and the cymbals and the other musical instruments in praise of Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And what are they quoting? Well, they're quoting the psalm of praise that David wrote for the occasion of the bringing of the ark to Mount Zion, back in 1 Chronicles 16. And if you go back there, we have this magnificent song of thanks which David dedicated for this occasion, which no doubt was sung again in this final journey from Mount Zion to Mount Moriah, the place where, as we've said, Abraham offered up Isaac, brothers and sisters. And in 1 Chronicles 16, we have David with all these things in his mind through the Spirit, eh? And so much more that we couldn't possibly contemplate. Now give thanks to Yahweh, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek Yahweh rejoice. Seek Yahweh and his strength. Seek his presence continually. And David, he's not at the tabernacle pitched for the ark in Mount Zion. He's not even in Solomon's temple that was to be built by Yahweh's design given to him, Mount Moriah. He's in the house of prayer for all nations, isn't he? He sees the glory of Yahweh coming in from the east. He sees the time when the ark is at rest, and his greatest son sitting upon his throne, and the great king priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he, by the Spirit, exhorts to remember the wondrous works of Yahweh, verse 12, what he has done, his miracles and his judgments that he's uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is Yahweh, O Elohim. His judgments are in all the earth. What a contemplation, brothers and sisters. And in that contemplation, what is the gospel of the age to come? What's it about? Verse 15, remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed as a statute to Jacob, as an everlasting covenant to Israel, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for inheritance. Remember the land. Not a land filled with Canaanites, as was the experience when Abram, the friend of God, was brought there. Brethren, sisters, no, not then. But when all the earth will be silent before Abraham's seed, Yahweh's anointed, David's greatest son. But David contemplates the mercies of God towards the patriarchs. When you were few in number and of little account and sojourners in it, in that land that God brought them to, wandering from nation to nation, one kingdom to another people. He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings for their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones. do my prophets no harm. Yahweh would preserve them because of the great promise that was within them, given to them through the grace of God, of that seed that should be manifested, which we remember this day, brothers and sisters, his sacrifice and his glory. Seated now at the right hand of all power, we remember. And so David, in this psalm of praise, would have all the world praise the only true God, sing to Yahweh, all the earth, verse 23. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Where's David? He's in the kingdom, isn't he? He's at the millennium. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is Yahweh, greatly to be praised. And he is to be held in awe above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy are in his place. So then all the peoples do homage to God and bring their sacrifices. Verse 28, ascribe to Yahweh, O clans of the peoples, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength, ascribe to Yahweh the glory due to his name, bring an offering and come before him, worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. And where are we? We're in the house of prayer for all nations. And all the nations of the world are coming up, some coming in from the southern side, some from the north, in an ordered procession throughout the millennium, bringing their gifts to worship the King. Brothers and sisters, and the glory of God's house is there. And so, verse 30, tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Of course it won't be. And so in verses 31 to 33, his kingdom is acknowledged among the Gentiles. To such an extent, brothers and sisters, that even the inanimate things of the earth break forth in praise. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice. Let them sing among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before Yahweh, for he comes to judge the earth. I'll give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. What Solomon quotes again. Or what he would have the priest sing when the ark is brought in its final journey from Zion to Mount Moriah into its resting place. That's where David's mind was, brethren and sisters. Say also, verse 35 and 36, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory to your praise. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. What a contemplation. What a contemplation, brethren and sisters, have been our readings this last week. And here we have, in our final reading today, in John, the glory of Yahweh manifested, and they couldn't see it. Even when a man blind from birth is given sight and he says that he is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes, we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, Was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one who was blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. The blind man told them that. A blind man told them that. And they excommunicated him. Thrust him out. Thrust him out that the Lord of glory might find him and reveal himself to him in such rare words of grace, because he revealed who he was to this man, how few he did that to in his generation. But to this blind man he revealed who the Son of glory really was. But not before this man was made to go through a process where the clay which Yahweh's anointed took to anoint his eyes that he might see, and commanded to go to the water of Siloah to wash away the clay in those waters, that coming he might see, and see he did. Oh, those people who had known him and who he thought he could trust abandoned him, and the clay was washed from his eyes. The teachers who had taught him from a youth in all his blindness, who he respected with such great awe, rejected him. The more the clay fell from his eyes, and at last when his own parents came, and you'd think, oh, Mum and Dad, they'll stand up for me. Hey? He's of age. He can speak for himself. And the last vestiges of the clay fell from his eyes for judgment, said the Lord Jesus to those wretched men who rejected him, who wouldn't accept that miracle, the manifestation of God's power in the earth, making a man blind from birth to see. For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, that they which see might be made blind. Brethren and sisters, we profess that we see the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We profess that. We partake now of the bread and the wine in the hope that we might see the glory enter in on the eastern side of that temple erected by the greater than Solomon in the day of glory. We want to be there. It is our inestimable privilege now to enter into the very experience of this blind man and the words of the Lord Jesus to him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him.